Well, very good evening, and it's a great privilege for me to be here at the Protestant Reformation Society and to speak on this glorious doctrine of justification by grace through faith. I would like to begin this session by reading a pertinent text of Scripture. I'll read from Romans 3, starting from verse 20. I'll read from the Authorized Version. Romans 3, verse 20. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past, through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say, at this time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. The start of the Reformation is generally traced to Martin Luther posting his 95 theses on the castle church door in Wittenberg in Germany in 1517 in a protest against the sale of indulgences, which were certificates sold by the church that people could buy to decrease the penance they owed for sins, which Luther rightly viewed as a radical cheapening of grace and a perversion of the gospel. Yet Luther's protest against indulgences was informed by a theological breakthrough on the doctrine of justification that actually preceded his posting of the 95 theses by about 2 years, around the year 1515. As a devoted monk in Wittenberg, Luther spent hours and hours in fasting, in prayer, reading, and confession, all in the quest to find a right standing before God. But this ultimately led him into despair, because he realized that even his best deeds and devotions were stained by sin, and his penance for sins was often more out of a fear of God's punishment than out of any real sorrow for having committed them. His heart was troubled by the question, how could God accept me if even my best efforts and devotions fall short of his holy standards? If I consistently fall short, as I know I do, how can I find a God that will accept me and be favorable to me? It was while wrestling with these issues that Luther experienced something in the monastery that changed his life forever, his famous so-called tower experience, which occurred around 1515. As a theology professor in Wittenberg, Luther was lecturing through Hebrews, Romans, and Galatians. And one night, as he was reading up in the tower again, he came across that passage in Romans 1, verse 17. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith. Previously, Luther interpreted this passage in light of late medieval theology. Not that our righteousness is found in Christ, but that God had revealed such a standard of righteousness that Christians had to live up to through a life of faith expressed in good works, confessions, penance, alms, prayers, and so forth. Yet this is where Luther's breakthrough came in. Here in the tower, his understanding was radically reoriented. As he wrestled with this passage and others like it, he came to the realization that the medieval understanding of righteousness as bound up with personal merits and good works was a complete subversion of what the Apostle Paul is actually saying here. Luther came to realize that the righteousness which Paul was speaking of was the righteousness of Christ himself, that Christ had fulfilled the law on our behalf through his holy life here on earth, which we sinners have throughout our lives failed to do. Luther also realized that the original Greek word metanoete, meaning repent, had been rendered in the Latin Vulgate as penitentiam agite, do penance. For example, when Christ says in Matthew 4, verse 17, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, the Vulgate has it as do penance for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, which enabled the reader to connect the kingdom of heaven with the sacrament of penance, whereby you confess to a priest and then give money, say certain prayers, do certain acts to make amends for your prayers, for your sins. The one is an inward repentance of heart. The other is an external religious act called penance. Luther now understood that living by faith does not mean attaining our righteousness before God by any personal merits, but that we repent and grab hold of Christ's righteousness freely applied to us by faith, and that it is this that justifies us before God. Luther understood the scriptures to teach that humans fall so far short of God's holy standards that it is futile to attempt to earn salvation by our own merits, good works, and efforts. Since we have no righteousness of our own, we must seek our righteousness from another, an alien righteousness, as he put it, justitia aliena. And that is where the light of the gospel dawned on him. He saw that Christ's merits are applied to us by faith, on account of which God does not regard us anymore as the sinners that we are, but as saints clothed in the righteousness of Christ. This was Luther's great reformational breakthrough, his insight. But of course, it was merely a rediscovery of what the Apostle Paul had been teaching all along, that we are saved not by works, but by grace through faith in Christ Jesus. Think of Romans 5, verse 18 to 19. As by the offense of one judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Or 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Also Philippians 3, verse 9, and be found in him, in Christ, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. So at last Luther could answer the question which troubled him in the monastery. Where can I find a gracious God? He found the answer in Christ and his righteousness, in whom God is indeed merciful to even the most wretched and unworthy of sinners. So Luther's Reformation breakthrough on justification by faith alone and Christ's imputed righteousness actually happened about 2 years before he posted his 95 Theses in Wittenberg. Luther was at this stage still wrestling with his views, what he actually believed, and what the implications of his views were. But the negative reaction of the Roman Catholic Church to his position might have crystallized his views and caused him to move his thought in a more clearly, what we would now call, Protestant direction. Luther later famously declared that justification by faith alone is the article on which the church stands or falls. What we believe about this really determines whether we understand and teach the gospel correctly. To err on this is to err on the means by which we are reconciled to God, which is to get Christianity wrong. That's why justification was such a crucial matter of contention in the Reformation period. All five of the so-called five solas are concerned here. Sola gratia, the grace alone, is that by which we are saved, not works. By faith alone. Faith alone is the instrument by which we are justified. That Christ alone is our justifier. All our justification and righteousness is in him. That this is the doctrine that Scripture teaches us. Sola Scriptura is engaged here. And then, of course, Soli Deo Gloria. That all glory goes to God. the triune God, because it's all of him that makes us to be sons of God, children of God. It did not take long for Luther's writings to make their way across the English Channel into this realm of England. And the earliest evidence of Protestantism in England can be traced to the early 1520s, roughly 1521. And once Luther had been excommunicated by the Pope in 1521, his books were publicly burned in London, and his doctrines were condemned by the ecclesiastical establishment, who ordered that all copies of Luther's writings should be burned and confiscated. Well, the other way around, confiscated and burned. Suppose you first had to confiscate them in order to burn them. King Henry VIII also strongly opposed Luther's writings. And in that same year of 1521, he even wrote a book against Luther, which resulted in the Pope rewarding him with the title Fidei Defensor, Defender of the Faith, which is quite ironic because that same title would subsequently apply to Protestant monarchs in their defense of the established Protestant faith of the Church of England. But according to tradition, it was roughly about this time that a group of scholars at Cambridge had come across Luther's writings and started meeting up in a pub called the White Horse Inn to discuss Luther's writings. They had to do so carefully because Luther's writings had now been outlawed and anathematized, but they were gripped by Luther's views, which resonated with them. It was also in Cambridge that the first distinctly Protestant sermon was preached in England by Robert Barnes, a member of this White Horse Inn group, at the Church of St. Edward, King and Martyr in Cambridge. Several other early Cambridge Protestants, most famously Hugh Latimer, would preach at the same church, which became known as the cradle of the English Reformation. The same pulpit from which Latimer and others preached is still there in Cambridge. You can visit it if you haven't. It was only after the death of King Henry VIII, under the boy king Edward VI, that Protestantism would become established in the English church, with justification by faith alone officially codified in the Church of England's formularies, produced by Thomas Cranmer and other Reformation bishops. First in the Book of Homilies of 1547, and then in the 42 Articles of 1553, later modified to the 39 Articles. So let's have a look at Article 11 of the 39 Articles, and I'll read it for us. We are accounted righteous before God only for the merit of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ by faith, and not for our own works or deservings. Wherefore, that we are justified by faith only is a most wholesome doctrine and very full of comfort, as more largely is expressed in the homily of justification. In many respects, this article is quite straightforward, I suppose, especially to us at this conference. But here I'd simply like to observe that the article equates justification with being accounted righteous before God, a judicial verdict, which is only for, Latin propter, on account of, Christ's merits received by faith alone, and that this is a most wholesome doctrine. The article then directs us to the homily of justification for a fuller account of this doctrine. We'll look at that a little bit later. But where do obedience and good works fit in the Christian life? Wouldn't justification by faith alone render them unnecessary? This was a charge that was constantly made by Roman Catholic critics, that justification by faith alone rules out good works, makes them unnecessary. But this was anticipated and answered by Article 12, which reads as follows. Albeit that good works, which are the fruits of faith and follow after justification, cannot put away our sins and endure the severity of God's judgment, yet they are pleasing and acceptable to God in Christ, and do spring out necessarily of a true and lively faith, insomuch that by them a lively faith may be as evidently known as a tree discerned by the fruit. So good works are the fruit of justifying faith, and they follow after justification. In other words, they form part not of our justification, which is by faith alone and on account of Christ's righteousness alone, but part of our sanctification. As part of the Christian life of ongoing growth in holiness and conformity to Christ's image that all justified believers are called to in the Word. No one is justified who is not also called to be sanctified and conformed to Christ's image. In other words, we are justified by faith alone, but not by a faith that is alone. That faith is always accompanied and evidenced by good works, as a tree known by its fruit. And although these good works, whatever good works we do, is always imperfect and tainted by sin, yet in Christ they are pleasing to God. Christ's merits cover our lack thereof, and God accepts our sincere faith-wrought works when we do it for His glory, even when they fall short of His absolute standards. So Article 12 is clear that justification by faith alone does not evacuate or downplay the necessity of good works, just puts them in their proper place in the Christian life. Now, earlier we saw that Article 11 on justification directed us to the homily of justification for a more elaborate explanation. For those of you who might be unfamiliar with the homilies, they are a set of official sermons chiefly written by Thomas Cranmer, but also a number of others, and published in 1547, at the very beginning of the English Reformation under King Edward VI. And they were designed to be read in parishes across England, especially in churches that didn't have a preacher. So they were designed to enable evangelical proclamation, despite the shortage of evangelical preachers in this country. And they therefore served as key instruments of Reformation. How will you convey Protestant doctrine to every corner of the country? Well, this is the way. Give them homilies. A second book of homilies was produced by Archbishop Matthew Parker under Elizabeth I. And the homilies are ratified in Article 35 as containing godly and wholesome doctrine. So the articles give basically the official thumbs up to the homilies. Now, with that as background, let's consider what the cited homily in Article 11 has to say. Technically, there is no homily of justification. Its title is actually the homily of salvation of all mankind. And this homily starts with an emphatic declaration concerning the doctrine of justification, which I think is worth reading in full. Keep in mind as I read the excerpt that this is the kind of content English audiences across the country would have been exposed to as the homilies were read to them from 1547 onwards. The homily begins, "Because all men be sinners and offenders against God and breakers of His law and commandments, therefore can no man by his own acts, works, and deeds, seem they never so good, be justified and made righteous before God. But every man of necessity is constrained to seek for another righteousness or justification, to be received at God's own hands, that is to say, the remission, pardon, and forgiveness of his sins and trespasses, in such things as he hath offended. And this justification or righteousness, which we so receive by God's mercy and Christ's merits, embraced by faith, is taken, accepted, and allowed for God, of God for our perfect and full justification." So just in these two opening sentences of the homily, one can see Cranmer and the Church of England's official position that we have no merit in ourselves to serve for our justification, and therefore we must look for another righteousness. Again, as Luther put it, an alien righteousness, an extrinsic righteousness, the righteousness of Christ alone, which of God's mercy we receive when we embrace it by faith. True faith, the kind that justifies, includes not merely a knowledge of the gospel and an intellectual assent to its testimony as being true, but it also includes a total renunciation of ourselves and our own merits. Anything in us, we have no merit, and a full trust in Christ alone and His righteousness, to avail for our justification. That's our only standing before God. The homily then adds that God sent his only Son, our Savior Christ, into this world to fulfill the law for us, and by shedding of his most precious blood to make a sacrifice and satisfaction, or as it may be called, amends to his Father for our sins, to assuage his wrath and indignation conceived against us for the same. So according to the homily, Christ both fulfilled the law for us by living the life that we failed to live, and he shed his blood for us. He died the death that we were supposed to die. As the homily declares a little further on, and I quote, "He for them," for Christians, "paid their ransom by his death. He for them fulfilled the law by his life. So that now in him and by him, every true Christian man may be called a fulfiller of the law." In other words, both Christ's life and his death avail for our justification. By faith, his passive obedience, his suffering, and his death is made ours, and by it our sins are taken away. But also on top of this, Christ's active obedience, his perfect fulfillment of the law, of obeying the Father at every point, despite every temptation, that also is graciously imputed to us, as if we had lived like Christ lived. Both his death and his life avail for our justification. And in him, we are regarded as having fulfilled the law, such that Christ's inheritance becomes ours, because in him we are adopted as children of God and gain his reward, the same reward that he got for fulfilling the law. But like the articles, the homily is abundantly clear that although it is faith alone that embraces Christ's righteousness by which we are justified, yet this faith is necessarily accompanied by repentance and good works. Though good works are, in the words of the homily, and I quote, "excluded from the office of justifying." Good works have no role in justification as such. They follow justification. And it was important for the homily to state this very clearly, not only because the Bible teaches that Christians are saved unto holy lives, marked by good works, but also to dispel the accusation that papists were leveling at the doctrine of justification by faith alone, that this doctrine leads to licentiousness and loose living and recklessness. It doesn't, because justification by faith alone, the justifying faith by which we are, the faith by which we are justified, is lively and is always productive of sanctification. So the homily leaves no ground for a false and carnal security of just resting in a claim justification and saying, "I can live my life as I please because I'm justified. I've got Christ's righteousness to cover for me." No, Christ's righteousness imputed to us also produces a growth in righteousness within us, subsequent to justification. In fact, three of the 12 homilies of the first book of homilies, as you see the table of contents, the very next three homilies after the homily of salvation are concerned with a true and lively faith, then with good works, and then with Christian charity, which of course plays out in good works and practice. So there's no escaping good works here. Good works are very much part of the Christian life. They must just be seen in proper perspective. The homily is also clear that it is not the act of faith as such that justifies us, but Christ as received by faith. And it cites several early church fathers as having held to justification by faith alone, including Hilary, Basil, Ambrose, Origen, Chrysostom, Cyprian, Augustine, Prosper, and several others. How much such citations would have meant to the ordinary person in the pew is questionable. But the basic point is that this doctrine is not only of apostolic, but also of patristic antiquity. We heard earlier from Dr. Piper about the Catholicity that was at play in the Reformation. Such citations are merely there to remind the audience that this is not a novelty. This is ever new, but also ever ancient truth that's proclaimed to the people. The doctrine of justification that we have been considering was generally upheld by the English reformers, a number of whom sealed their faith with their blood. Just down the road from here, as probably most of you know, is the Martyrs' Memorial, commemorating Thomas Cranmer, Hugh Latimer, and Nicholas Ridley, all of whom were burned at the stake for their faith, right here in Oxford in Broad Street, where a cross on the road still marks the spot where they were martyred. Now, for Hugh Latimer, one of the chief preachers of the English Reformation, justification through Christ's righteousness received by faith was central to what the preaching ministry was all about. In a sermon preached at St. Paul's Cross, the public pulpit outside of St. Paul's Cathedral in London, in 1548, Latimer declared that the first task of a preacher is, and I quote, to bring his flock to a right faith, as Paul calleth it, and not a swerving faith, but to a faith that embraceth Christ and trusteth in his merits, a lively faith, a justifying faith, a faith that maketh a man righteous, without respect of works, as ye have it very well declared and set forth in the homily. That was the kind of preaching you got from St. Paul's Cross in 1548. Latimer here directs his audience to the 1547 Book of Homilies in a way that suggests that they would have been familiar with it. And that's remarkable because the homilies were only published a year before this. So his audience at St. Paul's Cross would have already been, this doctrine would have already been inculcated to them within a year of its publication. And this suggests that the homilies we read earlier had an impact, an early impact, within a year of their publication. Latimer had enough ground on which to tell his St. Paul's Cross audience, as you well know from the homily. Another reformer martyred under Mary I was John Hooper, Bishop of Gloucester. And during the reign of Henry VIII, Hooper had been in exile in Zurich for his Protestant views. And there he was mentored by the great Swiss reformer Heinrich Bullinger. And it was there in Zurich in 1547, before returning to England under Edward VI, that he published a book titled A Declaration of Christ and of His Office, which lays out Christ's threefold office of prophet, priest, and king. And for Hooper, justification was central to Christ's priestly office, central to what Christ does for us as our mediator. Christ is the one who justifies believers before God the Father as our high priest, which for Hooper means that in Christ, believers receive remission of sins, reconciliation, and acceptance into God's favor. But Hooper was clear that believers are justified by faith, but not on account of their faith. As he put it, faith merely applieth the merits of Christ's death unto us, and maketh Christ ours. So that's what the English reformers taught on justification. But how does that compare to the understanding of justification that prevailed in the late medieval Catholic Church? For the most part, the doctrine of justification that we've considered up to this point was not upheld in the late medieval Church. And it would ultimately be condemned at the Council of Trent, as we'll see in a minute. And yet, prior to the Council of Trent, which began in the 1540s, there was a minority of Catholics in places like Italy and France, but also elsewhere, who embraced what we might recognize as evangelical views of justification by faith, and a focus of inward renewal and regeneration. And these Catholics were sometimes called the so-called spirituali, the spiritual ones. Some of these Catholic spirituali tried to incorporate some of the insights of reformers like Luther, Calvin, Vermigli, and others, without breaking with the Catholic Church or calling for institutional reforms. And some of them were even part of the upper hierarchy of the Church. And one of the better known ones was Cardinal Gasparo Contarini, who affirmed the doctrine of justification by Christ's righteousness imputed to the believer. But that was before the Council of Trent. So there were some within the later medieval Catholic Church into the early 16th century, albeit a small minority, who did hold to the doctrine of justification on account of Christ's righteousness. But when the Catholic Church cracked down on Protestants and eventually officially condemned this view at the Council of Trent, it forced the spirituality to make a difficult decision. Stay in the Catholic Church and renounce justification by faith on account of Christ's righteousness, or join the Protestant movement. Some Italians and French Catholics had to flee as a result. Reformers like Peter Martyr Vermigli and Zanchi, Girolamo Zanchi had to flee to Switzerland because they had to make up their mind. Am I going to be reformed or am I going to be popish? Difficult choice at the time because of political ramifications, but conscience and biblical truth ultimately won the day for them. So let's turn to the Council of Trent, the major Roman Catholic council of the 16th century that met in large part to provide an official response to the Protestant Reformation, to counteract the Reformation. Justification was addressed in its sixth session, the seventh chapter of which states that justification is not remission of sins merely, but also the sanctification and renewal of the inward man through the voluntary reception of the grace and of the gifts whereby man of unjust becomes just and of an enemy a friend, that so he may be an heir according to the hope of life everlasting. And the formal cause of justification, chapter 7 states, is the justice of God, not that whereby he himself is just, but that whereby he maketh us just, that to wit, with which we, being endowed by him, are renewed in the spirit of our mind, and we are not only reputed, but are truly called and are just, receiving justice within us, each one according to his own measure, which the Holy Ghost distributes to everyone as he wills, and according to each one's proper disposition and cooperation. In other words, the Council of Trent is clear that justification does not entail the believer being declared just on account of Christ's righteousness, but entails an actual becoming righteousness or becoming righteous through cooperation with the Holy Spirit. To be justified is to actually become just, justificatio, to be made just. So for the Council of Trent, justification and sanctification were essentially one and the same thing. And the imputation of Christ's righteousness to believers is completely rejected. But how was this squared with Paul's clear teaching that we are justified by faith? Session 6, chapter 8 states that the reason why we are said to be justified by faith is because faith is the beginning of human salvation, the foundation and the root of justification, without which it is impossible to please God and to come unto the fellowship of his sons. In other words, faith forms the basis of a life of good works and growth in righteousness. And as such, it is said that we are justified by faith. But given that justification is really a lifelong process, it necessarily, in the Council of Trent's view, includes good works. That is why, as Session 6, Chapter 10 says, the justification that Christians receive at baptism may be, and indeed should be, increased through the course of the Christian life. Again, this conception of justification and sanctification is basically identical. justification, something that begins in baptism, is increased through the Christian life, through the means of the sacraments, and ultimately is completed by the end of this life, hopefully, unless there's purgatory waiting for you on the other side. One, it's not a fixed status based on an extrinsic righteousness of Christ, but a process of actually growing in intrinsic righteousness. Ultimately, Trent condemned the Protestant view of justification as heresy and added an anathema to anyone who believes it, meaning Trent essentially condemned to hell everyone in this room, anyone who believes in justification by faith on account of Christ's righteousness alone, as seen in its canons. Look at Session 6, Canon 11. If anyone saith that men are justified either by the sole imputation of the justice of Christ or by the sole remission of sins, to the exclusion of the grace and the charity which is poured forth in their hearts by the Holy Ghost and is inherent in them, or even that the grace whereby we are justified is only the favor of God, let him be anathema. Session 6, Canon 12 says, if anyone saith that justifying faith is nothing else but confidence in the divine mercy, which remits sins for Christ's sake, or that this confidence alone is that whereby we are justified, confidence, fiducia in Latin, faith, let him be anathema. These canons have never been revoked. They're still in place. Protestants also believed that it was possible for Christians to gain assurance of their salvation. But the canons of the Council of Trent condemned that as well, anathematized it. Said it's not possible for people, Christians shouldn't expect to have assurance, confidence of their salvation. Besides justification, the Council of Trent also anathematized Protestants on various other matters, some of which we might hear of in upcoming sessions. And it more narrowly defined Catholic orthodoxy. It ruled out positions on justification that were previously permissible within the church. It now excluded them, which is why the spirituali and others were left with a difficult decision. Are we going to stay? Are we going to join the Reformation? And a line in the sand was permanently drawn. Are you going to be Protestant? Are you going to be Papist? After the reign of Bloody Mary, under the Protestant religious settlement of Elizabeth I, the Protestant doctrine of justification by faith alone through the imputed righteousness of Christ became a mainstay of the faith of the Church of England. In both the Elizabethan and the early Stuart periods, it resounded across this country from English pulpits. And the lectures and disputations at Oxford and Cambridge were filled with this doctrine. So that's what the clergy were trained in the Elizabethan and early Stuart periods. So standard orthodoxy for the day. Despite the ecclesio-political differences that existed from the Elizabethan period onwards within the English church between conformists and Puritans on matters of liturgy, ceremonies, and church polity, there was nevertheless unanimity among them on this particular issue of justification by faith alone. I was reminded earlier today, as I was strolling through the streets, I stopped by Mansfield College, the old nonconformist college. And if you go to their dining hall, you'll see this panoply of great theologians of the past, mostly from dissenting traditions, many Puritans as well. Thomas Cartwright is there, John Owen is there, Thomas Goodwin is there, depicted in the stained glass windows. Not very Puritan, but it is what it is. But among this panoply of what would eventually become non-conformist dissenting divines is also represented Richard Hooker, Thomas Cranmer, author of the Book of Common Prayer. And it struck me, why would this non-conforming college include Richard Hooker, who wrote his Laws of Ecclesiastical Polity kind of as an answer to Thomas Cartwright? Why is he included here? But it struck me that, well, he was still recognized as a fellow Protestant, as one who upheld justification by faith alone. That's the common thread among English Protestants, despite their ecclesio-political differences that eventually led in 1662 into a division between conformity and non-conformity. But this would be challenged, this consensus would be challenged in the mid-17th century onwards, when different strands of churchmanship emerged, such as the Laudians from the 1630s onwards, the Latitudinarians from the 1650s onwards, who not only embraced Arminian doctrines of grace and election, but also insisted that justification by faith included works in the definition of faith, arguing that when Paul speaks of justification by faith, that faith includes in it charity and good works. Due to time, I will not go into that here, but ever since, there's been a diversity of opinions on justification within the Church of England and the broader Anglican world, not to mention other Protestant bodies. In closing, I'd like to touch on the continuing importance of this doctrine of justification by faith alone, by grace alone. Simply put, it is not without reason that Luther called it the article on which the church stands or falls. It is central to the gospel and thus to the Christian faith. Our Protestant forebears were willing to die for this doctrine, and many did just that. And this remains a key distinctive of historical Protestantism, whether Lutheran or Reformed, and vis-a-vis Roman Catholicism. As we've seen Article 11 to state, justification by faith alone, by grace alone, is a most wholesome doctrine and very full of comfort. It is very comforting because it teaches us that our standing before God is safe and secure because of Christ's finished work. His death has paid for our sins. His perfect righteousness guarantees our reward and right standing before God. As we appropriate it by faith, as beggars, we receive this gift of righteousness from God in Christ. And so it gives us peace and security and confidence before God the Father. Our hope of eternal salvation has an unshakable foundation. It can't be removed. In so doing, it also gives us a firm foundation for righteous living, both out of gratitude for what Christ has done for us, as the Heidelberg Catechism so beautifully teaches, but also because the faith by which we are justified is lively and born of a regenerate heart that is productive of holy affections for God and His law, and eager to please our Father, not in order to earn His favor, but living out of His favor that we have in Christ. Furthermore, this doctrine brings glory to God by manifesting His free grace and the merits of Christ, highlighting these, while rightfully humbling sinners by showing us our utter hopelessness and destitute estate apart from Christ. All we have is Christ and His righteousness for our justification. And then as a final thing, I'd like to end with the words of Cranmer in the second part of the Homily of Salvation. He writes, or he rather preaches, that we be justified by faith only, freely and without works, is spoken for to take away clearly all merit of our works, as being unable to deserve our justification at God's hands, and thereby most plainly to express the weakness of man and the goodness of God, the imperfection of our works, and the most abundant grace of our Savior Christ, and therefore wholly to ascribe the merit and deserving of our justification unto Christ only, and His most precious blood shedding. This faith, the Holy Scripture teacheth us, is the strong rock and foundation of Christian religion. This doctrine all old and ancient authors of Christ Church do approve. This doctrine advanceth and setteth forth the true glory of Christ and beateth down the vain glory of man. This whosoever denieth is not to be accounted for a Christian man, nor for a setter forth of Christ's glory, but for an adversary to Christ and His gospel, and for a setter forth of men's vainglory. Very stern words. But isn't that essentially just a paraphrase of what the Apostle Paul taught to the Ephesians? Namely, that by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Believer, boast in Christ, in whom is all your righteousness and all your justification. And let this wonderful and glorious doctrine, recovered for us in the Reformation, be proclaimed in this generation and in all generations until the Lord's coming. Thank you.